Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the February 23rd, 2020 session, focusing on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, Story and Practice. I'm David Cassidy.
I'm Nikki Hardiman.
I'm Bert Montgomery.
And I'm Crystal Shepherd.
Okay, so I know you guys fairly well, but there's still some things I don't know about you. And so I am curious, what was your first job?
So I think my first job was, there was this amusement park in Southern Kentucky, like out in the country, called Dogwood Lake. And yes. It had this like big goofy dog as like the like mascot. And it like it was over the gate that you had like the entrance and you have one way in and one way out. And it had like a bunch of like rides and water slides and like this big platform in the middle of this lake. And I got to run like the little like tilt-a-whirl ride or like or the scrambler, whatever it was, the one that goes kind of back and forth. So you can imagine what I got to clean up on hot, sunny days.
Oh,
I didn't stay with that job very long. Yeah, I moved on pretty quickly from that one.
Terrible.
Yeah.
Wow.
I got a good tan, though, so.
You know, I guess that's a hard one for me to answer. I guess, but, you know, mowing some neighbors' yards, helping my dad up on Saturdays. He would take me to his office in New Orleans and pay me to clean up and stuff. But I guess the first job where I actually had to pay up, you know, fill out paperwork and stuff was in high school, worked at a local grocery store. And that lasted about 2 days.
Oh, no.
Yeah. No, I mean, it was just sort of like, you know, that just crushed my groove. I had a whole high school thing going, afternoon band practice.
It crushed your groove.
Friends to hang out with. You know, that was just sort of like stocking shelves for 4 hours.
I believe every word of that story, Bert. Yeah. Every word.
So I ended up delivering pizzas on weekends, which was cool. But it was for a local guy. It wasn't for a big chain restaurant or something. It was a local guy at a restaurant. He says, you want to deliver pizzas for me? If you need to go to a concert, just tell me you'd be off. Go to a concert.
Oh, wow.
This is cool. Because then when I wasn't delivering, he'd make me free pizza. So, awesome. You know, that was a good job.
That's not a job.
Name was Henry. Henry's Restaurant, Destrehan, Louisiana. It's not there anymore.
Nice. Probably babysitting, but the first one I really had to fill out paperwork for and was official. I worked for the local recreation department and kept statistics for softball, t-ball, baseball games, which if you know me, that's really weird. Because baseball's not my favorite thing, but I learned how to score it on paper. And I'd have to bubble in all the things and keep all the records and score the game.
Still not a job.
I got paid and I paid taxes. So it was a job.
Dadgummit. No, I was like Bert. I mowed grass for some time and then I picked tomatoes in the fields and all that kind of stuff. But filling out paper, I worked at a grocery store. But I actually stayed there, I guess, my junior and senior year. Okay. Thriftway. Was the name of the store. So
did you have to say it that way?
No, but the commercials did, so I like to also do that.
Nice.
But you know, it was fun. So I liked it when I was loading the biscuits in the shelves, because inevitably you'd find a biscuit that was busted.
Oh,
so they pop open. Well, no, you throw them at the other people who work there.
Even better. Nice.
Good biscuit upside the head. It's fun. Yeah.
Feels like it should be a sport.
Sorry, yeah. It was Arkansas. You know, sorry. Well, I'm so glad that you're gainfully employed and in meaningful work. And we have some meaningful work to do in this podcast. Out of 2 Peter. So, Crystal, would you help us get started with this conversation?
Sure. I have mentioned before on the podcast that when I was in grade school, one of the local churches had a kid/youth night where they invited us over to the sanctuary to have popcorn. Yes, they let us eat popcorn in the sanctuary and to watch a movie. Much different from a screening of VeggieTales or even a G-rated Disney cartoon, we were shown a movie from the Image of the Beast trilogy. This post-apocalyptic movie made in the late 70s or early 80s gave horrifying images of what the second coming of Jesus would mean. I recall one scene where people were asked to renounce their faith, and if they do not, they are sent to the guillotine. Let me say, as a young child, I began to fear what it meant for Jesus to return again. Jesus was like a Dementor for those Harry Potter fans out there who would swoop in on the clouds and would either take us with him or condemn us to torture on earth if we didn't have enough faith. I spent many a night feverishly praying that I was good enough, confessing sins of a 7-year-old, and hoping that if Jesus were to come again that night, that I would be all prayed up and I might not have my soul condemned to eternal damnation. Imagine my shock as a seminary student learning about eschatology and that Jesus wasn't some cop riding in on lightning with glowing eyes and spitting fire. Then, years later, while sitting in an ecumenical class learning how to work with young kids through catechesis of the Good Shepherd, I heard others talk of parousia, when Christ will come again and God will be all in all. It sat in stark contrast to the second coming of my childhood days. Today's scripture helps us understand the hope of the return of Jesus and its implication for how we live in the present moment. The author of 2 Peter is encouraging the readers to live right by remembering the promise of Jesus' return. He admonishes the early Christians to look to the transfiguration of Jesus as a foreshadowing of what is to come. First, let me say that the second coming is not a New Testament term, but it is a New Testament doctrine. The first time we hear the term second coming is from Justin Martyr in around AD 150 to 160. The second coming, he said, is the second advent of Christ. The New Testament refers to this doctrine as Jesus' presence with us, or the Greek word meaning to be with. The book of 2 Peter is reminding the followers who are dealing with false teachers that Jesus was with them, and Jesus would be with them again. He hearkens back to the transfiguration, countering the myths that were circulating by the Gnostics that the great deity would issue forth emanations, and that Jesus was an emanation many, many times removed. In essence, they felt he was lower. The author of 2 Peter says, no. Remember that time when Jesus was on the mountain and God, the glorious majesty, said, "This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus changed right before their very eyes. That was just a foretaste of what is to come. It points back to Jesus's baptism, and yet it points forward to Easter, that moment of resurrection, and moves all the way to parousia, when as Christ died, and Christ rose, Christ will come again in all his glory. The author is concerned that the believers heed this continued prophetic message, to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Then gives a further warning that this understanding of what has occurred, as well as of Scripture, can only be achieved through supernatural means. That is through the Holy Spirit, who both inspired men to write Scripture and gives them the ability to discern its meaning. He would have been referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, as the New Testament was not compiled at this time. This would have been, again, a warning to not follow those who would naysay that Jesus had not returned in the lifetime of the early Christian or his followers, so he wasn't going to return at all. It was to counteract the leaning of the Gnostics on the knowledge of man rather than the divinely given discernment. It was meant to be hopeful, a new hope in the light of so much uncertainty. This hope of the second advent of Jesus has real life consequences for us, as it would have had for the ancient church. We are to live our lives in light of the second coming, not seeing Jesus as a boogeyman to out to get you tactic, but as a tangible representation of the kingdom that is here and now. Christ was and is and shall be. Therefore, we are to live as if that prophetic word stretches right into the present and even as it will be in the future. What do we do to live into that prophecy? We begin by seeing the hope that the Transfiguration gives us, that foretaste of Jesus in all his glory. When Jesus and the three disciples came down from the mountain, they went back to work. Jesus knew what work had to be done. He knew what he was facing. But I like to think that he knew the hope that would come for years and generations to come. We are called as little Christ to step down off the mountain, carrying the hope of a transfigured Jesus into our daily lives. Jesus was changed on that mountain, and it seemed to give him strength and fortitude to move forward. May we do the same as in our present moments, whether it is speaking out when someone is blasted on social media, caring for that person in our family that everyone else may have ostracized, or seeing the humanity and brokenness in the person sitting across from us and loving them anyway. We can carry the light of the Transfiguration and the hope of the Second Coming to a darkened world, but only if we let it transfigure us first.
Thank you, Crystal, for that introduction. And it's amazing how many of us have had experiences growing up in which the Second Coming or Jesus coming again was such a terrifying ordeal, and how much of us today see it as such a hopeful thing and transforming truth.
I think that's why I like, in kind of looking at the background for the scripture, this idea of the second advent of Jesus, because Advent is such a meaningful time for me personally in the church year, and I'm sure for a lot of people. And so kind of like making the second coming of Jesus seem like, or casting it more in the light of this second advent, this rebirth, that's much more accessible to me than this idea of it being something to be afraid. And like I said, I was in shock hearing my Episcopal and Catholic friends in this class like talk so like excitedly about the parousia. It was just this the smiles on their faces, and I thought, I don't think I've ever smiled about this. I don't think I've ever been excited. But hearing their perspective, it was a beautiful and very healing thing to hear them talk from their experience with this, as from childhood to adulthood.
Well, and the idea of Second Coming is often an escape, right? Mm-hmm. It's not saying, gosh, we long for that time when Christ will come and this transformation will become fully realized. Rather, Christ will come and take us away from this terrible place. Or God will come and take the good people and leave the bad people. Right. And all of which, nowhere, they do not nearly have the impact, I think, compared to what you've described. Mm-hmm. As a transformative event.
Well, and I think sometimes that kind of idea gives license to that the here and now doesn't matter. So yeah. Mm-hmm. We can just live however we want to. And I think if we look at it from this transformative idea, that's what I was trying to kind of capture at the end of the introduction, is that we are called to live transformed lives. And part of that, as followers of Christ, is to work the work of God and in the will of God in the here and now. And we're not like, I told somebody today, and they were talking about salvation and things like that. And I'm like, it's not fire insurance. That's not what it is. It's about relationship. And I think that's what this scripture kind of gets at.
Yeah. And we have talked frequently on this podcast at different times about how our scriptures and our faith have been misunderstood or narrowed down in such a way to do great harm, to do harm personally to other people, but to do harm with our structures. And I think we see that today, this pervasive idea of the Second Coming the pre-millennial, post-millennial, I don't know, all that millennial stuff, and that Jesus is going to come and take some of us away because it's an escape. We're finally going to be saved from this horrible place, despite the fact that it's a place God created, and John tells us God so loves, that Jesus could come take us away and let everybody else suffer. And it gives us a sense of moral superiority, looking down on others. But as you also said, it releases us from responsibility to our neighbors, to people who don't believe like we do. They're not Christian. They're not saved. They don't matter. People who are Muslims or Jewish or atheist or nothings, whatever, obviously their lives don't matter as much as mine. And it also relieves us from responsibility for the earth. Mm-hmm. Jesus could take us all away. It's all going to be blown to bits anyway. Might as well, get what we can while we're here.
And how can we hasten that?
Yeah. Hmm. And exactly. How can we bring this on? That's exactly right. And we're hearing that theology right now in some political decisions that are being made to play with Jewish folks as if they matter only because if we get them to do something, then Jesus is going to come quicker. It's a very disturbing and has profound consequences for the world.
Well, and the whole book of Second Peter, that's what it's about. It's written to the second generation of Christians. All of the apostles have died at this point, and this next generation is trying to figure out, okay, Christ didn't come out back when we thought that was going to happen, so what do we do now? And this book is intending to deal with some of that. And if you back up a little bit and begin at verse 1 of 2 Peter, what we see is the author is saying, Christ has given you everything that you need to live in this life, and what that calls from you is to live a righteous life. Mm-hmm. It is to live a life with compassion and integrity and righteousness, and that's the point, that our faith informs our practice, and that our faith is one that is built on the stories of other people. By its nature, it's not something that we can prove, but it is something that transforms the way that we live and the way that we act in the world. And I think that's the whole point of Second Peter, is it's helping the second generation of Christians understand what it means to live in the hope of Christ in this world.
And isn't that a wonderful word of reminder for the church? Mm-hmm. In the sense that, no, we get caught in this mode, right? Where, oh, well, the job of the church is to carry the gospel, or is to save the lost, which are all wonderful things. But what if the church is called to largely be this community which is living out this process of transformation and is literally looking for where is God at work transforming the world around us and how do we help? Mm-hmm. Which I think would change a lot of the conversation about, I hear so many churches struggling. Well, who should we be? The ways we used to be don't work anymore. Mm-hmm. I'm like, well, look for where God is at work, right, transforming mm-hmm. around you, and jump in there. There is so much to do, but it's a different way of thinking. It's a different way of considering what it means to be Christian, to open ourselves up to being transformed is threatening, and to be helping God and God's transformative work around us can be scary and risky.
Mm. Well, and it can be messy.
Mm-hmm.
It's complicated. It's not simple. I mean, if we think, okay, our job as the church is to evangelize, so to speak, and get up on Sunday morning and go sit for 2 hours, and on Wednesday night, you know, and have a meal together. I'm not saying those things are bad. I just think that the messy work that's there, it's not in a pristine sanctuary where I think the work of God is always happening. I think about my friend's mom who works with trafficked women and goes into the clubs and takes food to the workers. And they ride with the police down to the streets of Lexington, and they take meals and they to women on the streets, and they help them get into recovery centers, and they have a drop-in center where they have a place for them to just be able to sleep and to eat a meal. That's messy work, but that's the work of God.
And that's transformative.
Yes, it is, but it's scary. Because it gets us out of our comfort zones.
And honestly, it changes us, right? I mean, just doing that work, as messy and risky as it is, it changes us, who we are.
And I think that might be what scares people the most. Mm-hmm. We're creatures of habit and comfort.
Yes.
Right. I would dare say most of us don't like change. I don't care for it.
It's not my favorite thing in the world. I don't just go sign up for change.
I know, like I like my heels are dug in, and like God's dragging me towards the change,
right? And that's kind of how we're built, right? Being wary of change protects us, or has protected us in the past, and so. I think it's important to honor those parts of us while recognizing ways that they hold us back, right? That mm-hmm. it doesn't have to be, it doesn't have, next week we'll talk about the Genesis story and the fall, and that's coming up next week. But we don't have to look at those parts of ourselves, the part that resists change, with all negativity. There are ways that that has served us, but there are also ways that that harms us, because it keeps us from, it keeps us from the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Because mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit is all about messing things up. Right. It just loves to get in there and agitate things. I've often said, like, if something's making me feel real uncomfortable, a real good spiritual discipline is to say, all right, God, what are you trying to do around here? Mm-hmm. Like just starting to try and ask myself that question when I start to feel uncomfortable, and not assume that it's bad, but assume that I'm having a natural human reaction to change. Mm-hmm. And that it is good for me to question that reaction and look for where God might be working. And I think when we can learn to honor those parts of ourselves and what they have done good for us, it helps us better able to also temper them by opening ourselves up to the work that God's doing.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is both exciting and scary, but also I think a compliment that God has not only created us as creatures that can be transformed, but that is beckoning us toward transformation, and that each day we wake up, that is another day and opportunity for God's transforming work to be made real in our lives and in our churches and in those around us. And so I want to close with this podcast with a quote from someone we quote a lot, but he's just that good, Frederick Buechner. and this is from his work, The Sacred Journey. And here's how the quote goes. He says, "To do for yourself the best that you have it in you to do, to grit your teeth and clench your fist in order to survive the world at its harshest and worst, is by that very act to be unable to let something be done for you and in you that is more wonderful still. The trouble with steeling yourself against the harshness of reality is that the same steel that secures your life against being destroyed secures your life also against being opened up and transformed." May we heed Beekner's words and leave the steel behind and risk being opened up and transformed. Thank you for this good conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.